We come to this passage called the Benedictus, as I stated before, and we've seen a lot of these songs or prophecies, we might call them. We saw one by Mary, that Magnificat. Now we're seeing Zacharias' prophecy, or some might have called it Zacharias' song. Either way, we do know it was a prophecy. Verse 67 says that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, so this was a prophecy. When someone's prophesying, they're speaking the exact words of God. They're inspired by the Spirit of God. They're moved along by the Spirit of God, and they are speaking God's very words. So that's very important to understand. To disbelieve any of these words is to disbelieve God. To disobey any of these words is to disobey God. This is prophecy. Now, much of the language that Zacharias uses is drawn from the Old Testament. I mean, that's the book that he had. And much of it is being drawn even from God delivering the Israelites out of the nation of Israel, out of their physical bondage. And I really think that that is a type and a shadow of the antitype being the church, the new Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, being delivered out of the world, being delivered from the world, the flesh and the devil. And we will arrive safely in God's heavenly kingdom at the resurrection, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And much of this language is drawn from that thesis, or from that theme that we have in the Old Testament. Also, when you look at this, some commentators even see this as sort of a political, physical deliverance, maybe even having to do with the nation of Israel. Like it does say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, identifies God as the Lord God of Israel. And it says, for example, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Some commentators might be tempted to look at this and say, well, this is about the deliverance of Israel, or the deliverance, the physical, political deliverance of Israel from their government oppressors like Rome or Babylon or the Assyrians and what have you. And I don't really think, though, that's the essence of the passage. I really think that we need to interpret even this prophecy of Zechariah in light of all of Scripture. And what I think he's speaking of is more of the antitype. He's speaking of spiritual deliverance for the people of God, a spiritual deliverance that was brought to you by, that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. For example, we have a lot of that language, like we have salvation language in verse 71. Verse 69, it says he's raised up a horn of salvation. That's the reference to Jesus Christ, the horn of salvation who accomplishes redemption for his people. We have that word, redemption, speaking in this new covenant way of being released from the penalty and enslavement of sin into the freedom of the children of God. We have other language like forgiveness of sins. In verse 77, it says to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. So I really think that this is speaking of the spiritual deliverance that Jesus Christ would bring to us, to his people, both Jews and Gentiles, to all the people of God. Spiritual Israel, we might even call them. Zacharias was obviously probably didn't think of that language, spiritual Israel, when he was writing this text. But I do, Paul uses that language. And I do think it's fair to understand it this way. Okay, so why don't we look then at this passage, and I want us to see several aspects of salvation. Several aspects of salvation. But I want to just bring this out too, that in that day there was a big contingency of Jews who expected the Messiah to come and to deliver them from their Roman oppressors, or from some government oppression. And they expected the Messiah to do that. There's even a place in John's gospel where they want to coronate Jesus as king. You know, after he's done all these miracles and signs and wonders, they want to make him king. They want to make him a political figurehead. But Jesus Christ did not come to establish some earthly kingdom in the earthly realm. He came to establish a heavenly kingdom. And even Jesus Christ, he would correct their false views of the kingdom and of Jesus Christ when he says in John 8:31 I think it's a very important scripture through 36. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. They answered him, the Jews. They said, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone, which is ironic because they were enslaved to everybody throughout their history. Babylon, Assyria, Rome. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He says, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So you see, Jesus Christ did not come as a political deliverer to liberate us from the government's tyranny. Instead, no, he came to deliver God's people from sin and death and these spiritual enemies of God's people. He was a spiritual deliverer. And yes, he would establish a kingdom, an eternal kingdom that we would all inhabit in eternity. But he came to deal a death blow to sin, to the devil, to all of the enemies of God and all of our enemies. So let's look then at this passage, and I'm viewing it then that this is speaking of certain aspects of salvation that Christ would wrought, that Christ would accomplish certain aspects of salvation. We started looking at them last week. So just a real quick review. We don't have time to go through a lot of them. We won't get through the whole passage. I counted there are 8 of them. We won't go through them all today, but we will look at some of them. First aspect of salvation is that salvation is a visitation from God. Salvation is a visitation from God. Look with me at chapter 1. The wind keeps blowing my pages. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 68, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. So you see the language. The Lord God has visited us, meaning that salvation is a visitation from on high. It's a visitation from God. There are several different kinds of visitations in the Bible. There was a visitation of judgment and a visitation to bless. Here we have a visitation to bless, and that God has visited his people, and it says he has accomplished redemption for his people. Notice the past tense. He's accomplished redemption through Jesus Christ. Redemption means a payment that effected deliverance. It means a loosing or a deliverance effected by the payment of a ransom. This is what Christ has accomplished. This horn of salvation. We talk about a horn of salvation. We know that refers to Christ. But a horn of an animal is the most powerful part of the animal. I mean, if there's an animal like a horn, I don't know what, a rhinoceros, you want to stay away from that horn because that's what's going to hurt you. Well, that was Jesus Christ was the horn of salvation. He's the one who's come into the world and destroyed death and hell and sin and all of our spiritual enemies. He has accomplished this. But notice it says that again that salvation is a visitation of God. It means that salvation comes from without. God has to accomplish salvation. Salvation is not found within you. It's not found from merit. It's not found by you trying to perform and give God obedience that you're going to obligate him and he's going to bless you. No, salvation is a sovereign visitation from God. It all started, we saw in chapter 1, with these miraculous births. First of John the Baptist, the forerunner. Elizabeth was barren. She was old in years, advanced in years. Her womb was barren. And God visited her. And she conceived a son, John the Baptist. I mean, he was integral to God's plan of redemption. He had to come first. And then the most important figure in God's redemptive plan is Jesus Christ. And what happened there? Well, God visits Mary. And Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit in her womb of the Virgin. And she will bring forth the Messiah, the seed of the woman that will be the skull-crushing seed of the woman that will forever bruise the serpent's head. It's a visitation. And not only that, then God delivers Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And he delivers him on the cross. And then God visits us, even in our redemption. He calls you. He calls you out of darkness to light. He enlightens you to your sin and misery. He illuminates the cross of Christ to you, and he grants you faith and the ability to believe in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. But you see, that's all from beginning to end, a visitation from on high. It's God's work. Salvation is a visitation. It's not from within you. You cannot earn it. You can't buy it. There's nothing you can do to get it other than to receive Jesus Christ, the person that has accomplished it by faith. It's all by faith. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So salvation is a visitation from God. I'm just trying to stress the sovereignty of God in salvation. That if you are saved today, it's because God has visited you. He visited you through the Messiah, bringing him to the earth, delivering him for our sins, and then giving us faith and repentance. It's a divine visitation. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. And that's what that means. Next, salvation is not a new thing. It's prophesied long ago. Look at verse 70. Verse 70. It says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, this visitation from on high, which the horn of salvation would accomplish redemption for his people, it was spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from long ago. This was always God's plan to save a people for their sins. It was always been his plan from Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. He says that through the seed of the woman would come the Messiah that would crush the serpent's head. And ever since then, salvation has been pictured in the Old Testament types and shadows. Salvation was pictured by the sacrifices that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It was pictured by the temple worship, by the priesthood, by the feast days. Everything pointed to Jesus Christ in the type and shadows. Also in the prophecies. Do you know how many prophecies speak of Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ would come. I mean, whole chapters of Isaiah are written about the servant of God that would accomplish God's work. So salvation is not a new thing. It was an old thing that God has brought to pass through bringing his son and delivering him up to the cross. Romans 3:21 talks about this too. He says, but now apart from the law, that means law keeping, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God, this means the righteousness of God given to you through faith in Jesus Christ has been manifested, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the law and the prophets spoke of this righteousness of God, which the people of God would inherit in their salvation. Isaiah said that he would clothe us in a garment of salvation. He would cover us with a robe of righteousness. Jeremiah 23:5 says, the Lord our righteousness. That we don't stand on our own righteousness, we stand on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience to the Father and the law of God, and his perfect atoning work that drained all of the wrath of God out and leads to our forgiveness of sins. You know, I'm so grateful for that. And I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven. If you're trying to earn your way to heaven, then you're going about it the wrong way. You're only going to earn your way to hell. No one is good enough to earn their way to heaven. Only Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, can satisfy his wrath and give to us perfect righteousness. So that's salvation then is a visitation from God. Salvation then is also prophesied from long ago, verse 70. And as we go on in our text, salvation is also, thirdly, a deliverance from the enemies of the believer. Look at verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Now again, this probably going back is a quotation from Psalm 106, verse 10, about how Israel was saved from their enemy, the Egyptians, as they crossed the Red Sea, and then God would drown the whole Egyptian army. But now it's being pictured, it's being typified, it's being pointed to the believers, that we have salvation from the hand of all our enemies and everyone who hates us. Well, what are the identities of the enemies of the children of God? What are these spiritual enemies we're speaking of here? Well, I think we're speaking of these spiritual enemies. We're talking about sin. Sin being a spiritual enemy that we grapple with on a daily basis, that we fight against. Sin, the devil, he's an enemy. We must resist the devil. Death, that's a spiritual enemy that's been conquered by Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are spiritual enemies, hostile to the people of God. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world, marvel not that the world hates you. There are spiritual enemies. Those are the ones who hate us. But Calvary's cross then has dealt the fatal death blow to all of these spiritual forces of wickedness. But This does not mean that a Christian does not still have to battle. It's already not yet. We will have ultimate deliverance when Christ returns. We will have ultimate deliverance over sin. Because sin will be removed. We'll be glorified body. The presence of sin will be removed. We will have deliverance over the devil when he's cast into the lake of fire. We'll have deliverance over death when our bodies are raised from the grave. We'll have deliverance over all of the persecutors that would oppress us when they will be consigned to everlasting judgment. We'll have deliverance over the world because it will be cleansed, and we'll have a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. But until then, we still have to fight against these forces of wickedness. We still have to wage war, if you will. We have to put off sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to deal with our sin. It means if you see a woman that you shouldn't be looking at, you look the other way. It means that you are dealing severely with sin. You're taking no prisoners with sin. With the devil, the Bible says to resist him steadfastly in the faith. So on and so forth. So you see, we still have to fight these spiritual battles. We're the church militant. And we're still in a war. We're still warring. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, in exhorting us to take up our armament, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. For the pulling down of strongholds, we destroy arguments and lofty opinions and everything raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So on and so forth. So we need to take up our spiritual weaponry. Well, now let's go on. Those are more review. Let's look now at the fourth aspect of salvation. So we've seen the first one. Salvation is a visitation from God. God has visited us to redeem. He's accomplished redemption through Jesus Christ. Isn't that great news? He has accomplished it. We're not accomplishing it. He's accomplished it. We're walking in that. He has visited us. Not only that, secondly, salvation is prophesied from long ago. It's not a new thing. It's an old thing. Thirdly, salvation is deliverance from our spiritual enemies. Fourthly, salvation is also based on God's promised covenant. Salvation is also based on God's promised covenant. Look at verse 72 and 73. It says, "To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father." Now, when we read that, the NASB, I mean, it's a good translation, but I would prefer maybe the ESV in this case, or the King James even. The idea, it says, "to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." The idea is that God has shown mercy to not only the fathers, not only toward the fathers, but he's shown mercy to all the people of God. It wasn't just to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarch, the fathers, but it was promised to the fathers, but it was mercy to all of God's people. That's what he's saying. And he defines it as, "and to remember his holy covenant." It was a covenant. And he further defines it in verse 73 as the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So salvation is based on God's covenant. It's based on God's promise. It's based on his infallible character and his infallible promises that he's certain. So what is this covenant that we're talking about? Well, this is being referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. It's part of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is God's covenant that he's gracious, that he will save his people from their sins. But you see, the Abrahamic covenant was more than just spiritual blessing on the seed of Abraham, or there was more than just a covenant of grace. There was also physical blessings that had to do with the Abrahamic covenant. What was that? God said, "I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to make a great nation from you." Think about that. He said that to Sarah and to Abraham when Sarah's womb was all but dead. And God said, "From you, Sarah, even though you're 95 years old, advanced in years, I'm going to make this great nation out of you. That if you look up at the stars of heaven, so will your descendants be." So the Abrahamic covenant included that he was going to make a great nation out of Israel. It also included that God would give the nation Israel a land. He gave them land promises. He even delineated it in Genesis chapter 15. I think it's verse 8 or 18, one of those. And he said, "I'm going to give you all this land from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates, Abraham, and you're going to have this great nation. I'll make your name great." But the most important aspect, I believe, of the covenant that he made with Abraham was this. He said, "In you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." We know very clearly from Galatians that the seed is not seeds of many, but the seed of one, which is Christ. That it was through Christ, the Messiah, the Christ child, that God would extend all salvation to all the nations, Jew and Gentile alike. He would save. It's a covenant of grace. It's really an amazing thing. But we also see that this covenant, I know there's a lot of theology, but just hold on. This covenant was also expressed by an oath. God meant it so much. He said, I'm going to give you an oath. I'm going to swear it by myself. I will swear to my own hurt. We see that, right, in verse 73. He says, remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. So it was an oath. Where did he make that oath? Well, Genesis 22, 16, 18 says this, the Lord said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, meaning Isaac, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Meaning Israel's going to go in and conquer its enemies. And here's the spiritual aspect of the covenant. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. But notice, he says, by myself I have sworn. God's swearing by himself. And you know what? God delivers. Like God always does deliver, because God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. God cannot lie. He cannot promise and not deliver. And you know what? God did make a nation. He made a huge nation. Israel. He delivered on that. He also gave them the land. I believe he also gave them the land. He fulfilled the land promises. We can read this in Joshua 21, 43. Listen to this. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord God made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. God fulfilled these physical blessings of the Abraham covenant. But you know what? There is one that still remains today. And that's very important for us. It's what Zacharias is speaking of. From that covenant flows mercy toward all of the people of God that he promised to the fathers. Mercy. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of mercy. And the New Testament stresses it, especially Acts 3:25, where he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to you to bless you by turning everyone from your wickedness. So you see, he's making it clear that God, that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. He is the promised seed. He's the promised Messiah. And it's through this promised seed that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that the Gentiles will be saved. That's the glorious hope that we have. It's through Abraham. Salvation comes through the seed of Abraham. Seed of Abraham being David. David is the son, Christ. Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham. I know it seems a little bit complex, but I think it's important because our salvation is based on covenant. God is a God of covenant. It's a God of promise. God doesn't lie. He will not lie. He's promised to save you through the seed of Abraham. That's why I love the book of Galatians. Galatians says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. If you have faith, then you are a child of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So when it says that in the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that's the gospel. That's the gospel in seed form. And we see it extrapolated upon in the new covenant through the new covenant that God would establish through Jesus Christ. So again, why is this important? Well, again, because our salvation is promised to us by the God of covenant that cannot lie. He cannot lie. I know that some may struggle with assurance of salvation from time to time. How do we know we're really saved? How do we know that God will save us? Well, one of the primary assurances that we have is the promise of God. God's promised. He will not relent. That if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will repent from your sins, he will receive you and he will forgive you. He promises that in Christ. He won't turn you away if you will come to Jesus Christ. And he's a God who will not fail. He's a God that will accomplish all of his promises. Hebrews 6:17 reiterates this. It says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So Christ is faithful. God is faithful. He's the God of covenant. He's promised our salvation long ago to Abraham. Yeah, we're just seeing the fulfillment of it, that we believe in Jesus Christ. We are the children of Abraham. We are heirs according to the promise. The heirs, according to the promise, that we are heirs of salvation. We're heirs of the Holy Spirit that God has given us. So, I mean, that's really an amazing thing. Okay, so let's look at the fifth aspect of salvation. So, number one, we've seen salvation is a visitation from on high. Secondly, salvation is prophesied from long ago. Thirdly, salvation is victory over our enemies, spiritually speaking, that is. Fourthly, salvation is secured by God's covenant. God has covenanted with us in Christ. And fifth aspect of salvation is freedom to serve. Freedom to serve. God saved you for something, and he saves you to serve. Look at verse 74 and 75. Verse 74, the NASB reads, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before all the days of our lives. See, that's why I think this is talking about, not about political deliverance, it's talking about salvation of believers. And God has granted us that, notice the parentheses, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear. God saved you to serve. That's one of the purposes that he saved you for, is to serve. Sometimes salvation is great, right? I mean, it's so great that sometimes people would even say, oh, like if you talk to a Mormon or you talk to someone, they're saying, oh, so you're saying you're saved by just grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it, nothing you can do to keep it. So then doesn't that just, doesn't that make you just want to sin more? Or doesn't that just make you lazy? Doesn't that make you just lead a licentious life? And no, it does the opposite. Paul says that in Romans 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't you know that those who have died to sin will no longer live in it? Meaning, we have union with Christ now. We don't want, God's changed our inside. He's changed our heart. We don't want to live in sin anymore. Living in sin grieves the heart of a Christian. It hurts. You can't live in sin if you're a Christian. And maybe sometimes people might be tempted to be lazy. God saved us by grace. Nothing we can do to earn it. Nothing we can do to keep it. So, what do we do now? Just do whatever we want? Well, it says right here, we're saved to serve. He's granted this freedom from our enemies so that we can serve him. And I know we all do struggle with laziness, but I think if you consider this, that if you understand salvation, Christ is indwelling the believer. He's indwelling us. The Bible says Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Bible talks about that we've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, Christ who lives in us. So who's living in us? Well, who's living in us is Christ, the servant par excellence. There's been no greater servant than Christ. Christ himself said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So that's the Christ that's living in you. So if Christ is living in you and he's a servant, what's he going to cause you to want to do? He's going to cause you to serve him. I know that we don't serve Christ like by laying down our life as a ransom, but John 15:12-14 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than the one who lays down his life for his friends. So Christ has called each and every one of us to serve our brother or sister in that way, to lay down our life for one another, to lay down our life for your member who's sitting right beside you, or lay down your life for a child of God. That's what you're called to do. I mean, one of the things that really struck me this week, I love like Paul's heart. I think Paul was a great Christian. And Paul says, imitate me as I follow Christ. Some people say, well, Paul was a great, you know, he's an apostle. We can't really follow him. But Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And you know what? Paul has this statement that I think is astounding, especially for a pastor, but not just for a pastor, for every one of us. Paul says, who is weak without me being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? I mean that the heartbeat of Paul, he was very concerned for his brethren. He was concerned for one another, you see, because he was a servant. And we are all servants. That's what we've been saved to serve. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? And you know what he said after that incident? Very important. He says, for I have given you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one sent him. So Jesus is saying, you should wash people's feet. So why don't we have a foot washing ceremony? Maybe we should add that to one of the ordinances. Baptism, Lord's Supper, foot washing. Jesus says, truly I say to you, or he says, I gave you an example, you should do as I did. Why don't we do foot washing? Should we start that next week? I'm probably trying to scare some of you. But there are denominations, you know, that I think the Mennonite Brethren, they believe in foot washing. I don't think we should add it as an ordinance to the church. Even though Jesus says, do as I did to you. I think he's speaking more metaphorically. He's not saying to have a foot washing ceremony, but what he's saying is, serve one another as I just served you. That's what they would have in the ancient Near East when people would wear sandals around. Their feet would be muddy and dirty, and they would come to someone's home, and they would have a basin there, and they would wash their feet before they went into the person's home. In this case, Christ is washing their feet. I mean, the sovereign God of the universe is washing feet. And he's saying, this is an example that you should do as I did. You should serve as well, your brethren. And why don't I believe in foot washing? Well, it's not taught in the book of Acts. You don't really see it in the book of Acts. It's never spoken of in the epistles, so I don't think it should be a ceremony to the church. But I do think the example is that we should serve. But how does it say we should serve in the text of Luke, going back to Luke? It says in verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Listen, you've been rescued from your enemy's hand. You've been rescued from sin. You've been rescued from the devil. You've been rescued from anyone who might persecute you. So how should you serve now? Fearlessly. That's how you should serve. Fearlessly. And I started thinking, well, how does that work? Well, maybe if you're really out there serving Christ like he ought to be, maybe, you know, what Paul says, 1 Timothy 3:12, for all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you're witnessing, and you're fearlessly serving the Lord, what might that incite from the hostile, Christ-hating world? It's going to incite hostility. It's going to incite hostility. Maybe you're walking in Christ, you're walking with God in the public school system. You won't compromise, no matter what. It's going to incite hostility. But you know what the Bible says? You can still serve God without fear. You can still serve him without fear. Because what can man do to you? Nothing. The Bible says, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Serve Christ and do it fearlessly, and you have nothing to fear. Nothing. I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? I guess they could kill you. Well, shouldn't you fear that? Well, Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. You don't even have to fear death because you have a glorious resurrection awaiting you. It's only going to usher you straight into the kingdom of God. You have nothing to fear. Nothing. It's like the attitude of the apostles after they were flogged in Acts chapter 5 and threatened not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. It says this, 5:41 of Acts. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were just flogged. They were beaten. And it says they were rejoicing that they had suffered shame for his name. It's also so we can serve God without fear. It's also interesting because the word that's used for serving is this Greek word latruo, and it's descriptive of the Old Testament priests. That's what the Old Testament, that's how the Old Testament priests would serve in the temple and the sacrifices and these things. It was the priesthood. But we're not Old Testament priests, right? We're New Testament priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. You have access to God, and you can serve God with fear, without fear, only fearing Him. And that's why Peter says we are a royal priesthood, meaning that we all offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, things like giving. That's a spiritual sacrifice in Hebrews. Other spiritual sacrifices, the thanksgiving of praise, the sacrifice of praise. Prayer can even be a spiritual sacrifice. So what are ways that you can serve in the New Testament temple? What are some ways you can serve in the church? Well, you should serve in the church, spiritually speaking. Even tearing down and setting up is spiritual service. See, sometimes people just think, well, I'm not really going to serve. But he says right here, to serve. He's delivered you from the hands of your enemies to serve him fearlessly in holiness and righteousness all the days of your life. So you're saved to serve. You're saved for service in God's kingdom. It doesn't just have to be in our church. It can be. That's one great way. Like I said, tearing down, setting up, that facilitates the preaching of the word. How about praying for one another? I mean, do you realize, like, there are people in our body that do struggle with sin, including me? They struggle. It's hard. It's difficult. But do we pray for one another? We can't just even be a church where we have a bunch of Lone Ranger Christians, even though we come together on the Lord's Day, but all the other times we're Lone Rangers, kind of doing it about our own. No, praying for one another, getting to know people, having them in your home, having the same attitude of Paul that says, who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Are you intensely concerned with your brother or sister who might be being led into sin? Are you that intently concerned as Paul was? Because I think you should be. What about encouraging one another? What about counseling one another? What about going out to dinner with one another, having hospitality, opening your house for one another? These are ways that you can serve in the church. And we must open up our lives to our brethren and have an attitude that wants to serve as Jesus has served us. And we want to serve. And you know, when you serve, it will really, I think it encourages your faith. It helps you spiritually. You're not just helping someone else, you're helping yourself by serving, because that's what he has called you to do. And also, it says we can serve without fear, having been delivered from all the hands of our enemies. And how do we serve him? It says in what? In holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. In holiness and righteousness. Hey, that's a tall order. Well, first of all, I think that we have to understand that holiness and righteousness, many times that's used in the Bible, it's used to describe our position. Since you are in Christ, you have his righteousness. Since you are in Christ, you possess his holiness. I mean, he's taken you out of one sphere, Adam, sin and death and misery, he puts you into a whole other sphere, Christ, life and righteousness. I mean, it astounds me that to the church of Corinth, which was, as you know, a very carnal church. But you know what he says to the church of Corinth? He says, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means holy, holified. To those who have been set apart in Christ Jesus already. It's past tense. You've been sanctified. You've already been set apart from sin, and you've been consecrated to God. And you're saints by calling. That's what a saint is. You're a holy one. So you have righteousness and holiness based on Christ and what he has done. That's your position. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him for the foundation will be holy and blameless before him in love. So we have Christ's perfect righteousness given to us. We possess a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. We have been set apart to God. So now we can serve God in a clean conscience. Isn't that important? The Bible says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you know, you don't have to be fully blameless and fully righteous before you serve Him, because you are righteous and blameless before God. And you can serve Him with a clean conscience. Not because you're worthy, but because He's worthy of your service. He's worthy of your worship. Not because you're worthy, but because He is worthy. I think that's so vital that you see that. I mean, if I had to be worthy, if I had to be holy and righteous every time before I got on this platform and spoke the word of God, then I should just never do it. I should just sit down, because I'm not holy and righteous all the time. But I do think not only is this our position, we are to walk in a holy, righteous way. We are. I mean, we want to walk blameless. That's our goal. We don't just lower the standard because we can't do it because we have indwelling sin. We still keep the standard where it should be. We should walk in a blameless, righteous way, that we can serve God in a righteous and blameless way. We can have a clean conscience, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God, you can walk in a righteous, godly, blameless, holy manner. And that's what we can do. And we can do that all the days of our life. So that's the salvation that Christ has accomplished. So if we look at this again, salvation is a visitation from the Lord, who has raised up a horn of salvation that will redeem us from our sins and all of our spiritual enemies. Salvation, secondly, has been prophesied long ago. It's not a new thing, it's the old thing that's been brought to us in Jesus Christ. Verse 71 says salvation is from our spiritual enemies. Again, I don't think it's just salvation of nations, salvation from our spiritual enemies. It's wonderful. And it's so wonderful that even now, even though our full salvation, our full deliverance won't come until Jesus Christ comes again, but do you know that even now, as I said last week, you do have a certain degree of freedom? You're Christ's freed man. You're Christ's freed woman. You don't have to live in sin. You've been set free from the power of sin. You've been set free from the penalty of sin. The devil does not have dominion over you any longer. So when the devil's attacking you, just, I don't know, this week I was like thinking, man, the devil must really be attacking me. In my sleep, get away from me, Satan. I'm not saying to talk to him, but at the same time, we don't want to be ignorant of the devil's devices. But he cannot touch you if you're a child of God. He cannot touch you. But he is there. He's a foe. He's going to continue to fight. He will continue to fight. But also, salvation from our spiritual enemy. Salvation is based, as I said, on the covenant promises of God. What a great concept. Salvation is based on God's covenant promise. He won't change His mind about you. That means you might perform good one day, you're not going to keep your salvation. You perform bad the next day, you're going to lose it. That's not how it works. If you are God's child, He's committed to you in a covenantal way, and He will redeem you. He might even have to discipline you, but He will not let you go. And lastly, like we said today, we should serve the Lord. We're saved to serve the Lord without fear, without dread of our enemies, and in holiness and righteousness of life. Amen? Well, we'll look at the rest of that next time. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time, God. We know you are so gracious to us, God, and you give us grace, what we definitely don't deserve. We thank you that the mercy that we have flows from your covenant, flows from the covenant that you made with Abraham, saying in that Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Thank you that we can be in the seed of Abraham and be heirs according to the promises of God. We thank you, God, for your great grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.